Again, I'd like to take a moment to highlight the announcement of Preview Day at ACU on the 9th of May and invite all of you who are students who are considering university or have students in your home who are considering university to come for Preview Day. If you know of someone who may be interested, please let them know about it. Perhaps you can bring them to Preview Day. But I encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity to just come and be a part of what's happening at ACU and get a picture and a better understanding of our university, your university. And remember that that's what this is. So please take advantage of that day. 9th May. All right. With that, would you please open to the book of Ruth? Again, we're still in Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. And I want to invite you to consider something with me. I want to invite you to consider that one day in the life of Ruth and Boaz, they had a major disagreement. It was something that they had probably disagreed about before, maybe many times. They got frustrated with each other, maybe said things that they regretted. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, that's not in the Bible. Nope, but it's in every marriage. Amen, somebody. There's nobody in the history of marriage who's been married and hasn't been there. This is, okay, all right. There's no married people out there going, really? What? I've never imagined such a thing. This happens in every marriage. This happens when, as one book title states it, when sinners say I do. So we know that Ruth and Boaz did not have a marriage without conflict, without difficulty. And they probably experienced the same kinds of difficulties that other people experienced. What does this have to do with Ruth chapter 1? It has everything to do with Ruth chapter 1. Because there are moments in every marriage where it becomes necessary for you to look back at God's providence in order to remind you where you've come from and that God did this. Amen? Because our tendency in moments like that is to say, oh, I must have made a mistake. People come to pastors, friends, and others all the time. I must have made a mistake. This must be the wrong one. Because here's the misconception that we have. The misconception that we have is that when we find love and when we get married, it will be the love to end all loves and the marriage to end all marriages. We will wake up in the morning and our breath will smell like butterflies and rose petals. We will never have a bad day. This is the way we walk into it. Because again, there's never been anything like this before. But there has. And now all of a sudden you run into those difficulties that marriages run into. And if you don't have the right perspective, immediately you think, I must have made a mistake. Because if I hadn't made a mistake, then I would have marriage without difficulty, without hardship. And that doesn't exist. And when that happens, it's important that we remind ourselves that God is not in the business of making mistakes. Amen? One of the ways we do that is we look back and we trace His providence. We trace how He brought us together. And the problem we have culturally is that, you know, we have this sort of mythological understanding, the Greco-Roman myth of romantic love. You know, there's even a person associated with it, if you want. Cupid. What does Cupid do? Cupid is a little cherub who flies around with a bow and arrow, and he strikes people in the heart, and all of a sudden, he hits you, you're done. And we fall in love. And we use phrases like, the heart wants what it wants. And this thing is bigger than both of us. We don't choose who we fall in love with. These are the kind of phrases that we use because this is the way we understand. So when we trace back our relationship, we usually like to trace it back to the moment when we met, right? Or that moment when, bam, we fell in love. That moment when it happened. Wrong answer. The providence of God goes back even further than that. And if you want to read and understand the book of Ruth, you have to read it backwards. This is not just a love story. In fact, in many ways, it's not a love story at all. From a human standpoint, from a divine standpoint, it is absolutely a love story. When you look at it backwards, here's what this is about. This is how great King David's great-great-grandparents came together. That's how you read Ruth. That, if you want to understand Ruth rightly, if you want to get providence rightly in Ruth, you have to look at it from the standpoint of David going backwards. We are looking into history from David's life and answering the question, how did his ancestors come together during Israel's darkest days? I promise you, when you do this, the book of Ruth looks different. Today we're going to look at the latter part of chapter 1, and we're going to look at what is undoubtedly the most well-known and most beloved verse in all of the book of Ruth, Ruth 1:16, which is rather ironic. You know the verse. You've heard the verse. Some of you may have even had the verse read at your wedding, right? Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. You may have even had it read at your wedding. The great irony of this is that is not a romantic statement. That's a woman speaking to her mother-in-law. Right? This is a mother speaking. This is a woman speaking to her mother-in-law. This statement is powerful in at least three ways. Number one, it's a powerful statement about Ruth's love and God's love for Naomi. Secondly, it's a powerful statement when we look at it and see it in its context about God's love for Ruth. But thirdly, as we continue on in the book of Ruth, you need to understand that this statement becomes the foundation upon which Boaz's attraction to Ruth is built. Now, I don't want to steal too much thunder, but it'll be a while before we get there. But just know this, Ruth is never described physically. We don't know what she looked like. But we know that Boaz was crazy about this woman. And one of the main reasons is what we read about here. And what she does when she has an opportunity to go back home and instead clings to Naomi. So again, when we read this in its context, when we read it backwards, it changes things. Let's look here, beginning in verse 6. There is an abrupt change. You remember those first five verses? Again, the most miserable five verses probably anywhere in the Bible. Those verses, you know, I know you guys probably don't listen to a lot of country music, but you know, I come from Texas, and country music is big in Texas. And those first five verses sound like a country song, right? It's sad. The dog died. The cow wasn't giving milk, and you know, tornado came and knocked the house down, and all, you know. And now we move on to verse 6 quickly. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, what's important about this, what's as important as what's stated, is what's not stated. We don't know anything about their life in Moab. We don't get any picture of what their existence is. That's not important. What's important here is that they left Israel because there was no bread in the city of bread. And now they're going back. And notice why. Because she heard. She didn't hear. Notice the terms that are used. It doesn't say, Naomi heard that a favorable wind had changed from the Mediterranean and brought rain, and that the drought was over because of the meteorological condition. No. God had visited his people and brought food. That's what she heard. She did not hear that the drought was over. She did not hear that the weather changed. And even if she heard that the weather changed and the drought was over, when those words hit her ears, what they communicated was God visited his people. Amen? This is her worldview. This is the way she sees things. I'm afraid that some of us have become so well educated. Some of us have so figured out why and how things happen that we have forgotten that there is a God who rules the world. Amen? I never forget, it was a seminary class. One of my first classes in seminary, I think it was like my first semester in seminary. And beginning of class, we're taking prayer requests. And one person had a praise report. And apparently a child in his family had fallen out of a window. And they were so afraid, and they went out and they picked the child up, and the child was fine. And another student in the class began to talk about, it's great that at that age, their bones are so this and their bones are so that. And the professor stops and says, it's great that we serve a great God who saved that child. All of that may be true, right? Dad, if that had been an old person with brittle bones, it would have been a different story. That may be true. But even though we understand the scientific mechanisms surrounding the way things happen, you have to remember that providence has to do with God giving those things, those properties in the first place. Amen? So it's not, well, if you can't explain it scientifically, then it's providence. Absolutely not. Because providence even covers science. There is a reason that things have the properties that they do. There is a reason that things continue operating according to the properties that God has given them. And so what she heard was, God has visited his people and God has brought them fruit. And when we are thinking providentially, that's the way we have to look at things. God did this. Because here's the question. Remember, what is this story all about? This story, this is somebody telling, think about King David as a little boy. And somebody saying, King David, let me tell you a story about your great-great-grandparents and how God in his providence brought them together. Story starts out, famine, worst time in Israel's history, worst season, that time of the judges, everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. They have to leave and go up to Moab of all places. They end up in Moab. Daddy dies. The two sons die. Naomi's left there by herself. And yet, the famine ended. Everything changes now. Because if you're a young David listening to this story, you're going, that's how great-great-grandma actually got to Israel. That's the question that's being answered here. And that's why we don't get a whole lot of other details at this point. Verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go." Now remember, they've left and they're on their journey. "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. You see, David, there was a moment where great-great-grandma Ruth had a chance to go back, and she didn't. There was a moment when she was on her way to a foreign land, probably very fearful. Three women traveling alone over a great distance, probably with not much. And she could have gone back home, but she didn't. In God's providence, she didn't. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever looked at your own marriage relationship and thought about those moments where this could have happened, but it didn't? Perhaps some of you have an experience where there's an opportunity for you to meet someone else, and instead you met the one that you've ended up married to. That's tracing the hand of providence. Nothing happens by accident. She had an opportunity to go back, and she didn't. And we continue. Look at verse 10. Not only was there an opportunity to go back, but there was good reason to go back. Or so Naomi thought. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. This passage is filled with irony. Irony number one. Here's Naomi with two Moabite women. Two Moabite women who are willing to go to the land of promise, to the covenant community, and become a part of the people of God. This is an evangelistic opportunity. Why would you not want these two young women who were married to your sons to come with you to Israel, where they can meet God and be a part of the people of God and a part of all the blessings that God is pouring out on his people? But she's not thinking straight. We're going to see that even more in the next part of the series. She's not thinking straight. And by the way, this is good news for you and me. Why is it good news for you and me? Because you have days, and I have days, where we're not thinking straight. Amen? Praise God that he doesn't say, "You know what? I would have blessed you, but you're not thinking straight." We would all have very different lives if God dealt with us that way. Amen? Here's the other thing. Not only is she not thinking straight, think of the irony of this. Remember, we're telling this story to David. Or this is Ruth and Boaz in the midst of this argument saying, "Really? We're going to say we made a mistake? Do you remember what God did in order to get us together?" Either way, here's how the story goes. There was an opportunity to turn back. And she didn't turn back. And here's the great irony. Naomi is saying, turn back so that you can have a husband. Because if you come with me, what am I? I'm not having any more kids. You're not going to get a husband from this old body right here. And even if you did, that would be kind of, you're too old, right? All the while, God is saying, actually, I am going to bring this one a husband, and he is going to come from you, because he's your kinsman redeemer, which will make him her kinsman redeemer. That's the great irony. She's standing there saying, go back to Moab, because there's nothing for you in Israel. And God is saying, girl, come to Israel. I got something for you. You ever been there, saints? Ever been there? Have you ever had one of those moments in your life where you come to the payoff moment and you're embarrassed? Have you ever come to one of those moments where the blessing of God just flows and you just have to laugh and say, you know what? If I'd had my way, I wouldn't be here right now to experience this. Because I couldn't have seen it. You know what that means? That means that if you're in the dark right now, remember, God's at work. That means that if you don't see a way right now, remember, God is not looking to you to find a way. He's the way maker. This is an important practice. Because again, it's easy to get to that place where you say, you know what? It just shouldn't be this hard. It just shouldn't be this difficult. We just shouldn't have these kinds of problems. And it's interesting. If you're early in your marriage, you say, you know what? We shouldn't have problems like this early on in our marriage. If you're late in your marriage, you know what? We shouldn't have problems like this late in our marriage. And before you open your mouth to say, maybe we made a mistake, trace God's providence. Look back at those moments where it could have gone a different way, but it didn't. Look back at those moments where if you had had your own way, you would have done the exact opposite. Look back at those moments where you weren't thinking rightly, and yet God blessed you. Trace God's providence and remind yourself that God does not make mistakes. Amen? Let's look now at the statement. It begins in verse 15. She said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after her. Remember, Orpah kissed her, Ruth clung to her. In other words, Orpah kissed her goodbye. Ruth says, ladies, go back. And they say, no, we're not going back. We're going with you. And then Ruth says, ladies, I don't have any more sons. Go back to Moab so you can have a husband. Remember, we talked on last week about women in the ancient Near East and them not being able to own property. And again, what are your prospects with me? And Orpah says, you know what? You got a good point. Kisses her and goes back. Not Ruth. See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. I bet she didn't. Three things I want you to see here. First, You have to back up to Naomi's statement before you read Ruth's statement to understand it. Because Naomi's statement put Ruth's words in a religious context, in a spiritual context. Naomi is urging her not just to return, but to return to her gods, as her sister-in-law has done. Ruth doesn't just say, go home. Go to your people. Go to your gods. In other words, I'm going to Yahweh. You go to your God. Again, Naomi's not thinking straight. What child of God in their right mind would say, I'm going to God. Don't follow me. Go to another God. But essentially, that's what she says. I'm going to my God. You go to your God. Secondly, Ruth's response takes on the form of a direct response to Naomi. Naomi says, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. Ruth says, your people shall be my people. Naomi says, your sister-in-law has gone back to her gods. Ruth says, your God will be my God. Naomi says, return after your sister-in-law. And Ruth says, where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. In other words, she responds point by point to what it is Naomi has said. Thirdly, the third feature that demands our attention is her statement about burial. Where you die, I die. Where you buried, I'm buried. We have to take this in its historical context and in its biblical context. In its historical context, even up to today, people tend to be buried and to want to be buried near their home, near their family. In the biblical context, remember that when the children of Israel left Egypt, Joseph had given very specific instructions. When you leave and go to the promised land, take my bones. Don't bury me here. There's even a phrase for it in the Bible. He was gathered to his people. That was symbolized by being buried where your people are buried. He was gathered to his people. The great insult was to be scattered from your people, to die and to not be taken back and to be buried where your people are buried. And so in the biblical context and in the historical context, Ruth is saying something powerful here. She's saying, I'm going with Yahweh. I'm going with Yahweh's people. And I'm going to be buried there. Because they're going to be my people. In other words, Moab is not my people anymore. You're my people. Now, we'd be pushing it to say that this was her conversion moment. And it could be the case. But this is a strong statement about her commitment to Naomi and her commitment to Naomi's God. Not only the fact that Naomi's statement literally says, I'm going to Yahweh, you go to your gods. Not only because she answers point by point, because of this powerful statement, I'm going to be buried where you're buried. You're going to be gathered to your people, and I'm going to be gathered with you because you're my people. This is a pivotal moment. She had an opportunity to leave. She didn't. She had a reason to leave. She didn't. And then she made a covenant commitment. Don't miss the last part of what she says. The last part of what she says is, May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. She entered into a covenant. She bound herself by her words into a covenant commitment to Naomi. May the Lord do to me and more if I don't keep this covenant. She's making a covenant with Naomi. She's making a covenant with the people of God. And this will eventually lead to the covenant with Boaz. Why? Because as we're going to see, Boaz does not just come, see Ruth, get hit by Cupid's arrow, and say, oh, I've got to have this woman. Boaz is an Israelite who's related to Naomi, who happens to be in a position to be able to take on an obligation based on the covenant community. And if Ruth does not commit herself to the covenant community, she doesn't get in on this blessing. Do you see God's providence here? And here's the other thing. She doesn't know about Levirate marriage. The one who knows about Levirate marriage has told her, I've got nothing for you. Go back. And yet she makes this commitment. And in Boaz's eyes, this, if someone was to say, you know, when you think about Ruth, what would you say is her most beautiful feature? The covenant commitment that she made to Naomi before she even set eyes on Israel. That is by far the most beautiful thing about her. There is nothing else about her that drew me to her as much as that did. Do you see this? We've gotten it so twisted. When we think about marriage, we don't think about God's providence. We don't think about God's people. We don't think about a covenant relationship. We think about Cupid and his arrow and being zapped and falling in love and overwhelmed with emotion. And that's everything for us. And then when difficulty comes, if that's all we've got, what is going to hold you together? What is going to tie you down? But if in the midst of your worst days, you can say, hold on, hold on, hold on. Remember, God sent a famine so that Naomi could come and live in your land. God gave you a husband and he died in his youth, leaving you a young widow. God brought food back to Israel. And as you started on your journey, you were given an opportunity to leave and you didn't. And then you were given a reason to leave and you didn't. And instead of leaving with an opportunity and a reason, you made a covenant with your lips to Naomi and to her God. And he heard you. And that's why we're married. And that's why it wasn't a mistake. Because God doesn't make mistakes. Do you see this? Do you see this? What room is there in this for, well, I just don't feel like we used to feel. The spark is gone. If you're married for spark, you're in trouble. But if you're looking at the providence of God, and if you see the bigger picture, because remember, the bigger picture here is God is redeeming Israel. Remember, marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Here, this is a marriage through which God is going to redeem Israel. They're in the middle of their darkest days, in the time of the judges, this 350-year period of woe. And after the period of the judges comes the period of the monarchs. And you have prophets, priests, and kings, and the greatest days that Israel ever sees. And this is about how their greatest king came to be. The one with whom God made the Davidic covenant, saying that he would always have a man on the throne. And Jesus is that man who will always be on the throne. People, listen to me. This is not only David's genealogy. This is Jesus' genealogy. This is part of the providence of God that brings Jesus. Our kinsman redeemer. Our Savior. When you're in your darkest days of marriage, don't try to find a spark. Try to find God's hand of providence. Try to remind yourself of what God did to bring you together for His glory, and how it is that He intends for your marriage to continue as a living, breathing picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your providential care for us. Grant by your grace that we might cling to it. Grant that in our dark days and our difficult moments, we might rally and remind ourselves of what you have done, and of how you never make mistakes. And that yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. Grant this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.